That's Rich Mullins, and of course they're all classics from Rich Mullins. Now, Ready for the Storm. From the Women of Faith, the Potter's Hand, and we're off and running into the 8 o'clock hour here in the Central Time Zone of East Dakota. 10.5 minutes past the hour. It's a Wednesday, and so we're joined now by Doug Greenwald, Executive Director and Senior Teaching Fellow at Preserving Bible Times. Doug is based in Columbia, Maryland, right on the edge of Washington, D.C., and joins us just about every Wednesday, teaches us stuff. Teaches us context, which is something most of us are missing. Doug, we're glad to have you. Happy Wednesday. How are things out east today?
Well, thanks, guys. Right now, as I look out through my second story window here, it's a little foggy, a little murky, which is highly symbolic, I would say, for Washington, D.C.
Let's just get an old forecast. It'll be murky today around Washington.
Yeah. I saw the movie Snowden over the weekend, and it just seems like what you just said is so appropriate.
Did you get affected
our
by...
Our forecast it's just two versions. It's either foggy and murky or murky and foggy.
Right. They're consultants that work for the Clinton campaign.
Yeah, I think so. Did Matthew affect you up there in Washington? Did you get rain from Hurricane Matthew?
Well, you know, at one point we probably got some gusts of 30-mile-an-hour winds and, you know, just a tad bit of dripping, but we were pretty much immune to it.
Okay. Well, that's a good thing because there's some nasty things still going on down there. People still without power and still swamped and, you know, up to their gills in water. So we're glad you escaped that. Last week, Doug, we were talking about the 10 minus, Luke chapter 19. And as is usually the case when we start someplace, you open your Bible and then you flip a couple pages over with your left hand, and we wind up a couple chapters before, because it's necessary to see what's going on before the chapter you're about to examine and learn about. And with this particular parable, we wanted to talk about the parable of the 10 minas. We started back with Jesus and his troop marching through the Jordan Valley Rift there. On the way to Jerusalem, passing through Jericho down there, and there was Zacchaeus. And where do we pick up the story from here?
Well, before we pick it up, I want to lay some contemporary groundwork, because by way of analogy, some of these same dynamics are at work in the parable that Jesus is about to tell here, which we know as the parable of the 10 minas. And David will like this because it's going to be a political analogy that I'm going to try to work on here to build a foundation for us to appreciate what Jesus is saying here. It's political season, right?
It certainly is. It has been for a year or two, I think.
Some people have in their front yards?
Lawn signs.
Mm-hmm. Or lawn pieces. Tattered pieces of lawn signs. Mm-hmm.
Depending on which lawn sign they started.
That's true.
Well, that actually plays into what I want to slowly build here. But if you put a lawn sign, and I'm going to work both sides of the street on this one, okay? Mm-hmm. So if a person puts a lawn sign that says, what's Hillary's slogan?
Stronger together.
Stronger together. Okay? Mm-hmm. In the front yard, what are they doing?
They're indicating their support for Hillary.
They're indicating their support. And let me restate that just a little bit differently. They've chosen to identify with Hillary. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And her cause, her vision, her platform, whatever these things are, her personality, her history, you name it. Now, across the street, somebody else has put a different sign in their front yard, and let's call it a Trump sign. What are they doing?
Well, they're doing the same thing and maybe trying to show up their neighbor.
And their sign is bigger.
Yeah.
And for the other Hillary supporters in the neighborhood who drive down the street now and see this Trump sign, what might they tend to think about the person in that house?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm, ways mm-hmm. to burn his house down. They don't like him much. Okay, I'll go with your analogy. Okay, yeah, they don't like him much, and they hate him.
And they probably have created a viewpoint of that person, right?
Well, they think he's an idiot now, see?
Yeah, exactly. And so, I mean, let's be fair here. The Trump supporters in the neighborhood who now drive down the street and see the Hillary sign in the front yard, how do they categorize or in their own mind label the person in that house?
They would say, like, what are they thinking there? David, your turn.
These people nuts.
Yeah, so, I mean, to use some gross simplicity here, we got rednecks and living in one house, and we got communists living in the other.
There you go. Take it to the extreme, sure.
Because to be identified in the public arena with something creates a reaction, creates a response, creates a perception. That's just the way it is. Now let me bring this thought into the murky and foggy environment of Washington, D.C. Let's assume that in an election that's about to take place, the party not in power wins, okay? So what happens to the 4,000 or so political appointees that have been in their chairs for 4 years from the prior generation, when there's a change and a new party wins the White House? What happens to those 4,000?
They'll start gathering up their personal effects in a box. They will feel
gone.
They'll feel threatened, yeah.
They're gone because they have chosen to identify with one political stream, and now the other political stream is in power and they're persona non grata. Right?
Yes, agreed.
Okay. Now we're going to use this analogy when we go into our text. So when we get to Luke 19:11, where Jesus starts this parable of the money usage, let's just back up a moment and review where we went last week. They're in Perea, which is in the Transjordan, on the eastern side of the Jordan. They're heading south. They're on their way to Jerusalem, Jesus, for the last time. The disciples haven't quite figured this out yet. And Jesus has, the guys, I don't know if they're complaining, but they're making an observation by saying, Jesus, we've given up everything to follow you. Like, what are we going to get out of this, you know? We've given up a lot, but it's not clear to us what we're going to gain. And Jesus tells them in Luke 18, Verse 29, and truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will not receive many times as much as his time in this age and in the age to come. Now let me make an observation here. Jesus says will not receive, okay? He didn't say you will earn. And that's going to play into our understanding of this parable. So then Jesus realizes these guys still aren't getting it very well. And so he heals blind Bartimaeus. The symbolism here is you disciples, as well as others in my kingdom here, you're going to need a new pair of eyes to see what I'm about to do and what it means. And then he brings Zacchaeus into the kingdom, which puts us in Jericho, which is a company town, because Herod the Great started this company town by building his winter villa there, and all the elites followed him down there. And if ever there was a company town, it's Jericho, and it's actually pretty courageous of Jesus to be walking right through the center of Jericho, because he's public enemy number one right now. In a certain sense, his picture is on the wanted poster on every palm tree in the Jericho area. And so he stops and he calls Zacchaeus down out of this sycamore tree and brings this incredibly despised, unforgivable person into the kingdom of God. And here we see the essence of the kingdom of God. And you can sort of say to his disciples, you know, have the blinders come off your eyes now? Do you see it? Do you see what I'm doing? Do you see what my kingdom is about? And now he's on... been invited to Zacchaeus's house, and they're having a big party, and I suspect Zacchaeus has invited about the only friends that he has, which would be other tax collectors and prostitutes. And they have a joyous occasion there. I'm sure Jesus talked about forgiveness, and people responded to that. And now he's maybe in the courtyard of Zacchaeus's villa. He certainly would have had a villa with all the money that he had. And so we pick up verse 11 and chapter 19. And while they were listening to these things at Zacchaeus's house, okay, so that's where this conversation takes place, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they, meaning the disciples and the entourage, supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. In other words, Jesus is going to Jerusalem to go straight to the temple to set up his throne in the temple, which is what the rabbis have said Messiah is going to do when he comes, go straight to the temple and reign politically and reign militarily. That's the viewpoint that they've got stuck in their craw. That's their paradigm of what Messiah is all about still, even to these last hours. That's their paradigm. And so now Jesus is going to teach them more about what's about to happen and what the implication of that is for them. And so now he tells a parable, and he said in verse 12, chapter 19 of Luke, a nobleman. Now, that's really fascinating language there. If you're an observant Jew, where 90% of the people live in abject poverty, in an agrarian environment, this word nobleman is not your world. And so what's fascinating here is Jesus appears to be drawing upon an example from the Greco-Roman world. And that will become clearer in a moment here, because this nobleman has slaves. Doulos. And so he said a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Now, that strikes a chord, because there's a historical precedent for that kind of thing. First off, let's take it in the greater context of the Roman Empire. When Rome would conquer, the legions would conquer, say, Algeria or Morocco, it was Rome's first choice to try to integrate people into the empire and to keep a lid on this newly conquered people, to have a puppet king. An indigenous person who came out of the culture that they just conquered. And this was a practice that was well known. They had done this for hundreds of years. And so when a country was conquered, there are multiple big shots in the country that just got conquered, multiple noblemen, multiple, I'm going to use today's language here, politically prominent families. And they all suddenly were in a competitive situation here. Which of these several competitive families, noblemen, clans, will get the right to be the first puppet king of the conquered territory? And so several of them will now travel to Rome with their entourages of supporters, okay? And they will start to lobby the Roman Senate. Pick me for your puppet king. I'm the most well-connected. I'm the most well-respected. I have the most power and force that I can use to keep the lid on your newly conquered territory, all right? And so as these several entourage groups with their respective noblemen arrive in Rome, the lobbying starts. And it's not unlike our political campaigns today. There's dirty trick squads. And so some of the entourage of candidate A will send some of their people around to the Roman Senate and say, candidate C stinks. They're awful. They're lying to you. They're really not who they are. And so you got all this lobbying going on to who's going to be the puppet king selected by the Roman Senate to reign in this newly conquered territory. Well, only one is going to win. So since I used the word several, let's assume it's five. One is going to win and four are going to lose. And guess what happens to the four who lost once the one who won gets back to the home territory?
I would suggest they're in danger.
Very much so. Okay? And how about the people who weren't in the entourage but stayed behind in a conquered country but put signs in their front yard saying, I support this one?
Well, if they supported the wrong one, they would be in a tenuous situation as well.
Absolutely. Okay? This is the backdrop. This is the macro historical backdrop for this story. Now let me tighten it down for the micro backdrop for Israel itself. In about 41 BC, Rome decided that it wanted a puppet king to carry on for the first one. And so several candidates went to Rome itself, including Herod the Great. And all this lobbying went on, and all this backroom fightings and dirty tricks telling, et cetera, et cetera. But anyway, Herod the Great prevailed and became king of Judea. And when he came back to Israel, guess what happened to his competitors?
They just disappeared. Yeah.
Yeah. Hmm. So even Israel has this history. In fact, when Herod the Great died, there's a lot of jockeying between his sons. And one of his sons, Archelaus, went to Rome and in around 4 BC lobbied to follow on from his father. Rome allowed him to do it, but he was so bad in several years they took it away from him. And so if you were identified with Archelaus, it was good for a while, and then suddenly everything turned and you were in a bad place if you were a supporter of Archelaus. Okay, so that's the Israel backdrop here. They know about this kind of history, because believe me, in this culture, people don't forget your history. They remember it like it was yesterday. All right, so this is the background. This is the context. This is the backdrop that Jesus is drawing upon and putting in place when he says a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom from himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves. We got the word doulos here. This is, again, a Greek word, a Greek concept. And if this guy has 10 slaves, he is really wealthy. Now, when we deal with slaves in the Roman context, it's not like the American antebellum cotton plantation notion of black slaves. Slaves in the Roman culture were all usually highly professional people, tradesmen, educators, lawyers, engineers, linguists, as well as cooks, gardeners, woodworkers, etc. Because anyone who was conquered by Rome in a territory did not become a Roman citizen. Rome would not do that. And so after a while, people realized the only way you have a hope of ever becoming a Roman citizen is to sell yourself into slavery, allow yourself to become a slave, and then serve your master well for 15 or 20 years. And if he really likes what you've done, there's sort of a tradition that if you're a really good master, you will set your slave free. It's a process called manumission. And that slave then becomes a freed man. And that's actually language that Paul uses in his, some of his writings when he talks about freedmen. And there's two kinds of slaves. There are rural slaves, like the Spartacuses of the world, and that's really tough duty. In fact, that's a very short lifetime. But if you happen to be a city slave and you happen to have a good master, you were treated like biological offspring. Okay? And it was not unusual at all for these masters to give their slaves seed money to create businesses. I could take you to some villas in Herculaneum that were frozen in place in 79 AD by Mount Vesuvius and show you villas were right outside the main entrance, which is called the vestibulum. That's where we get our word vestibule. On either side of this are two big one-room storefronts where slaves would do business. They would transact, okay, for their master in a publicly identifiable way. In other words, these one-room storefronts face right onto the street, right onto the sidewalk. So that's part of what's going on here. And so he calls 10 of his slaves, and he gave them 10 minas. Now, a mina is like a third of a year's wage. So 10 minas is a little bit more than 3 years' worth of pay for the average tradesman in that culture. And he said this. Now, read this carefully here. Do business with this until I come back. In other words, be identified with me until I come back. And he didn't say, make money for me. He didn't say, get a good return on investment. Basically, when we get into the underlying words here, do business means transact for me. Be willing to be identified with me. Be willing to put my sign in your front yard so that everybody walking down the street here in our town / city knows who you identify with.
Now, just a quick pause here, because wouldn't language in various Bible translations vary on how this particular line is presented? I'm looking at the English Standard Version, and it says, but his citizens hated him and said, wait a minute, got to go back a line, gave him 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. Is it said that way in say, the NIV?
Engage in business is the same as transact for me in the marketplace, mm-hmm. Okay? By transacting for me in the marketplace, you're identifying with me in the marketplace. Mm-hmm. That's the whole backdrop here. Are you willing to be identified with this nobleman?
So, and it could include putting out his lawn sign.
Yes. Mm-hmm. By definition, that means I'm willing to be identified with you. Mm-hmm. The very fact I'm doing business with you as if I have put a lawn sign in my... Actually, they don't have yards, they have atriums, but the point is still the same. The issue here is identification. Are you willing to be identified with me in the public arena, in the marketplace, until I return?
And make the case for me while I'm gone? Make the case for me while I'm gone? In other words, represent me here, but be active here for me.
Exactly. Transact. Engage. Verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Okay, that's the whole backdrop that I just developed 5 minutes ago. All the competing noblemen who also want to become the puppet king engage in their dirty tricks and have their citizens saying, he's terrible, he's awful, he's unworthy, he's not creditable enough, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. In other words, Jesus is saying, in the interim here, while I'm gone, if you stand for me in the marketplace, you're going to get some pushback. It may not always be pleasant. Okay? I mean, look at our culture right now, the pushback that Christians are getting for all kinds of stances that we might want to take.
Mm-hmm. Just a side note here, I just switched to the NIV. And this, they put it in a way that leads to a lot of confusion about this passage. They say, put this money to work instead of engage in business for me.
Yeah, let me just suggest, from a translational perspective, how easy it is to recast this in terms of our 21st century capitalistic world, where return on investment is the metric. Okay,
one of the things that you're talking about, you know, is interesting in the sense, but I don't know of another time when Jesus was all about making money. I've never had that image of him as number one capitalist, of the guy who was out there making a buck for the kingdom. He's about making souls for the kingdom. He's about making people for the kingdom. He's about fishing for people. But he's not checking his 401k. What you just said, it's so easy to retranslate those terms into what we understand now.
Yeah, I would suggest the minus here is the good news. Mm. Take this good news and tell people about it. Transact with this good news in the marketplace. Let people know, engage people about the good news.
Tua could say, take what's of value to you and me, what it is we share here, speaking of his disciples and followers, rather than 10 minas. That might be a a better substitute if we're looking for the deeper understanding here.
Well, remember, it's a parable, so he has to tell it in a cultural way, and then we have to understand the underlying point that's being made here and make the associations from an interpretive point of view to our own day and time. Now, verse 15 is sort of the hinge pinge of this. When he returned, he is the nobleman. When the nobleman returned, after receiving the kingdom, he's going to be the winner. And Jesus is telling him on the outset here, before he even leaves, I'm returning as the winner. You don't have to be scared about who's going to prevail. You don't have to concern yourself with whether or not I'm going to return triumphant. I'm telling you, I'm returning, and I will have received the kingdom. I'm the winner. Therefore, that should really give you a lot of confidence and courage and boldness. You tracking with me here?
Indeed, yes. Yes.
Yeah, okay. Mm-hmm. He ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done, what transactions they had done, how they had engaged the marketplace, and their willingness to be identified with this nobleman. And now, see, you see how easy we fall into this return on investment thing here, is I made you 10 minus more. I doubled what you gave me. And we're saying, wow, that's 100% return on investment, as we fall back into business economics 101 here, okay? But really, that's to be understood from a kingdom perspective, is you told people about the good news, and now they're in the kingdom. And it's my spirit who brings them into the kingdom. I just need you to tell the good news and let my spirit take it from there. You guys don't make the kingdom happen. I just need you to stand and represent me. It's my kingdom. Are we tracking here?
Yes.
Okay. It's really a powerful passage because it's very freeing. It isn't up to us whether somebody accepts Jesus Christ or not as Lord and Master. That's the domain of the Spirit. That's the domain of the kingdom. All we're called to do is to issue a gracious and truthful invitation.
To stand for him in his absence.
To stand for him, to be willing to be identified, to speak for him. To be gracious when gracious is called for, and to be truthful when truthfulness is called for. And to cite the source of the grace and the source of the truth. Because it doesn't lie within you and I, except that it's been entrusted to us in the power of the Spirit. This is very freeing. I often meet people who are reluctant to speak for Jesus because they don't feel they can convince anybody of anything. And they're absolutely right. They can't. But put the issues out on the table. Bring up the subjects. Have a dialogue. And so let the Holy Spirit take it from there. It's a pretty powerful parable, isn't it?
Oh, it is, and soaking in, and it strikes me how mistaught this has been over the years and in all these places.
Yeah, like, boy, I've really let Jesus down. I didn't work hard enough to double my investment that he gave me. Mm-hmm. It is his harvest field. He ripens the crop. All he needs are laborers to walk into that field and be identified with him.
And I'm looking at that last slave. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept and laid away in a handkerchief. This is the ESV I'm reading from. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow.
Now, what he just did is totally shame and insult his master by saying that. Unbelievable.
So it's not so much what he did or didn't do with the mina. It's his attitude.
His view of the master shaped his willingness or unwillingness to be identified with him in the marketplace. His view of the master, which was flawed, didn't make him courageous, made him hesitant.
Now, this is important because this is a whole different slant on this. I've always seen that as failure, but it's really rebellion.
It is. It's insubordination. The other two didn't have that view of the master.
Well, there's so much here.
And it gets back to a thesis that we have talked about many, many times, going all the way back to A.W. Tozier. What's the most important thing about a person? Simply this: what comes to their mind when they think of God. Their view of God is the most important thing about him. And here we see this third slave has a flawed view of God, and it totally redirected his willingness to be identified with his master and stand for him in the marketplace.
Yeah, that's something. Talking with Doug Greenwald, Preserving Bible Times, and every time we do that, we come out a little smarter. And that's what context can do for you. And Doug, we are so appreciative. Doug, his website is preservingbibletimes.org, and I want to let you know you can link there from our website. If you're listening at brokenroadradio.com this morning, you can just click on the Preserving Bible Times artwork there over to the right side of the homepage, and it'll take you there. It's a beautiful website, marvelously organized, and you might consider signing up for Doug's monthly newsletter, which he calls Reflections. And sometimes they come out more than once a month, and every time you get one in your email, it's free, it'll delight you, it'll help make your day. And
well, in 15 minutes at 10 o'clock, another reflection is going out. And this one, I hope, creates some feedback, because it's called When Worship Isn't Worship.
Yeah.
It's part of this series that I've been working on. You know, you get these ads on TV from the law firms. If you've ever worked with asbestos and now have mesothelioma, you will be entitled to damages, you know, that kind of thing.
Yeah.
So something that seemed benign back then is now known to be debilitating today. And so the thought, I've taken that thought captive into our church experience right now and asked the question, what are we doing right now that seems so right that will turn out to be spiritual malpractice tomorrow?
Well, I'll look forward to that reflection. And again, I urge you to go to preservingbibletimes.org, and it's a simple matter. You go, is it best to go to the your shop and then you can sign up for reflections, or is there a sign up? I'm trying to remember now how you get to the reflections part of your website.
On the navigation bar on the right hand side, there's a box where you can sign up for the newsletters.
There you go. Okay. And you'll find them a valuable part of your day. You might want to do that within the next 15 minutes. I don't know how quick the system will get you the reflections, but it's something you won't want to miss. Doug Greenwald, thank you very much. Appreciate, again, all the time and all your expertise and all the study that you managed to pass along to us and make us smarter. Appreciate it.
Thanks, guys. Doug, shalom.
Shalom, Doug. We'll see you next week.
Shalom, Doug.
Bye-bye.